Well, listen, it's great to be back with you. Thank you all for those who have returned and for our newcomers. We're delighted to have you. Carlton, thanks for getting us off to a great start. We are going to pick up really standing on the shoulders of what you've had in the last couple of hours together and looking forward to talking about two dimensions. First, in this first hour, we're going to talk about the significance of the resurrection of Christ for our sanctification. And then in the second hour, we're going to actually talk about the role of the law of God for our sanctification. Now, for this particular session, I want to, just like Carlton has done in prior, I want to do a bit of review. I want to turn you back to a text that you heard in the first hour from Carlton. This comes from Titus chapter 2. I believe he read a couple of the verses. I'm going to read all four here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is a concern for now, right? Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Just want you to note that in this particular text, there is a great concern for yours and my holiness. It actually is positioned in this text as the object of what Christ has come to do. It is said in both verses 12 and 14 that there is a necessary component of salvation that is our ongoing purification. Now, I want to move us to the Westminster Shorter Catechism for a minute, which provides a great summary of this very concern. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And you've heard already very clearly that the biblical paradigm for our sanctification is union with Christ. Now, having said that, and I just want to remind you of what we heard from Carlton in the last couple of hours as it relates to both the guilt of our sin as well as the power of sin, or the reign and rule of sin, that Jesus Christ overwhelms the power of sin. And in Christ, and I'm going to borrow from Carlton's artwork here. Thank you, Carlton. Didn't realize you were such a magician. This particular paradigm lays out for us the need for what is called the double graces, the duplex gratia, the double graces of justification, sanctification, legal standing, and moral transformation. Both of those are manifestations of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Now, to move us forward here, I want to juxtapose what we are contending that Scripture teaches about sanctification against some other views. I'm going to do that pretty quickly because that's not where I want to camp, but I want you to be aware that we are seeking to articulate what we believe to be a faithful representation of what God's Word says about your and my holiness. Now, in contrast, I'm going to talk about some common views. First is a view that we might call a cooperative view, or a cooperation view, that God waits for us to do our part, that there is something that we have to contribute in order for God to cleanse us, for God to justify us. I'm actually going to turn to the Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Council in the 16th century. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified in such a way to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be damned. That's what the Council of Trent said. Just this past March, the Pope said this: only on the basis of God's gift, freely accepted and humbly received, can we cooperate by our own efforts in our progressive transformation. Now, I'm not going to get into the intricacies of Roman Catholic theology as it relates to justification, but I want you to see that the paradigm here is it's a bit of a two-step dance. We step towards God, and then he steps towards us, and we kind of waltz together around. That's what this cooperative motif has in view. That's not what we believe the scriptures teach. Another more common view, though the label is not often embraced, is one we might call antinomian. What does that term mean? Anybody want to tell me? Okay, so the mic wants to tell you. What is it? Anti means against, and what's nomos? Law. Antinomian, against the law. It's opposition to the law, and it goes something like this. God is not really concerned with our moral character, that salvation is justification. It's just the cancellation of debt. It's the Romans 5 principle without the Romans 6 that you heard in the last hour, right? Well, here's another one, is really the opposite of that, that in Christ, God gives us a new and gentler, easier form of the law. So the gospel is just law-keeping, that I am saved in some way or another by how good I am. Another form, and this is one that would require a number of differing perspectives, but I'm using the rubric of mysticism in contrast to what you heard in the first hour about mystical union. God is not concerned about law, just my heart. Am I off, Matt, or are you just turning me down? Okay, are you saying I've got too big a mouth? Is that what you're saying? I resemble that comment, brother. Yeah, thank you. All right. God is not concerned about law. He's just concerned about my experience with him. It's the real gospel is kind of how I feel. And it's the, in certain paradigms that I kind of enter into the energies of God, as it were. That is also not what we're contending. We are arguing for a biblical view of sanctification that is actual new life, that you have new life in your union with Christ Jesus. Now, I want just for you to feel the weight of what you just heard in the last two sessions about the gospel. I want you to feel this weight. And it's under the title here that grace is a man. Let me explain. Titus 2, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Gave himself for us. Next text. Galatians 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. How about more? Ephesians 5, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. 1 Timothy 2, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Are you getting the message? That what we receive in the gospel is not merely benefits, but the benefactor himself. We receive Jesus, all that he is and all that he has done for us. Jesus highlights this in the institution of the Lord's Supper. Luke 22, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is declaring for us that the gift of grace is actually him. That what we receive is really actually concerning who we receive. We receive Jesus. Jesus is indeed not a man, but the man, that the generous giver is himself the gift. So in the gospel, we receive Jesus, all that he is and all that he has done, and a text that is critical for us to see in the full orb of what it means to be united to Christ is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What we are focusing on in this particular seminary on Saturday event is sanctification, that Jesus Christ himself is our holiness. Well, what I want to address just in the next few minutes together in this session is, what is the significance in Jesus' own life experience of his resurrection for your new life? What is the significance of that event on the stage of history? One of the things I want you to realize is the Christian faith is not some sort of philosophical conception. It is grounded in what God has done on the stage of history. You see that? This is one of the things that makes Christianity unique. God does not give us a policy manual in his word. He describes for us what he has done on the stage of history to accomplish our salvation. That's what Scripture reveals to us. It is a divinely revealed record of God's acts for our redemption, centering in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible is. History and theology. If Jesus did not die and was not raised from the dead, Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are the most to be pitied. Our faith is an historical faith, grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, what about his resurrection? What does his resurrection have to do with our own new lives? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we find ourselves at a point in the book in which Paul has been challenging all of the abuses in the Corinthian church. There were civil problems, there were moral problems, there were spiritual gift problems, there were relational problems. You want to go back to the first century church, don't you? To be like Corinth. The church in Corinth was a mess. And when we get to chapter 15 for the Apostle Paul, what he wants to do in the context of the chaos in Corinth is to demonstrate the power of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to address every human concern. And what we find then when we get to the interpersonal and moral chaos in Corinth is Paul describing the work of Christ for our sins. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, in a way unparalleled in Scripture, Paul displays the meaning of, significance of, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He offers the resurrection solution to all of this. Now, let's see a bit more. We're not going to look at all of 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to. I just want to look at two other verses here. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Then in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, note that Paul is tying his theological argument to the historical reality of the resurrection of Christ. There is no theology, Paul will contend, that is not grounded in what God has done on the stage of history in Jesus Christ. The resurrection is at the heart of Paul's preaching of the gospel. And you'll see also, as you've heard already in the first session about union with Christ, that Christ's resurrection event, as Paul will contend in this chapter, is the first fruits of the harvest of the whole resurrection. In other words, there's only one resurrection of the dead. Yours is in Christ. You cannot not be resurrected from the dead because Christ was resurrected from the dead. In other words, our union with Christ puts us directly in contact by a spirit-wrought faith with the event of Christ's resurrection. And where Paul is going to go then in 1 Corinthians 15 is to talk about the work of God in Christ for his people. What is the significance of the resurrection? Well, I wish we had time to walk all the way through 1 Corinthians 15. We don't. But this, actually, what I'm going to read for you in verses 32 to 34 is actually at the heart of why Paul makes this entire argument. And guess what it's about? It's about our sanctification. Look in verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. Now note what Paul contends here. Do not be deceived. He is saying, in view of the resurrection of Christ, don't be deceived into thinking that there are not direct implications for your life here and now. He will go further. Don't allow your cultural moment to make you drunk. Do not become intoxicated by unbelief as one who is tied to Christ in his resurrection. There's more. Don't go on sinning. How can he possibly say, don't go on sinning, unless in the resurrection of Christ there is power for you not to go on sinning? We're going to build that out in a few minutes a bit more, but I want you to recognize that as Paul views the historical event of the resurrection, he bases this command upon the historical reality and the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some have no knowledge of God. What he is getting at there, he's saying to the church in Corinth, you are behaving as though your heart has not been transformed by the knowledge of God. Here's what the summary in Paul's view of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection supplies moral clarity. Do not be deceived. Moral alertness. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Moral power. Do not go on sinning. As well as a change in your moral desires by your knowledge of God. Here's how. Verse 45 of 1 Corinthians 15. You heard in last hour, the shortest summation of the argument in Romans 5, 12 to 21 I've ever heard. That was pretty amazing, Carlton. I don't know how you did that. Paul, in Romans 5, contrasts Adam 1 and last Adam. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Part of that argument comes in this verse. The first Adam became living being. When did that happen? Genesis 1 and 2, right? This has in particular view Genesis 2, 7. How did Adam become a living being? What took place in Genesis 2? Do you remember? Yeah, God breathed into his nostrils and he became nefesh haya. He became a living being. Adam was not a living being until God breathed the air into his nostrils. Here, in contrast to the first Adam, who received the in-breathing, the last Adam becomes life-giving spirit. Something happens at Christ's resurrection in which the new life that he has attained in his own resurrection is now breathed out upon his people. It is a manifestation of the implications of the resurrection for our moral lives, for our sanctification. The breath of the living Son of God has been breathed into you. He becomes life-giving spirit. You'll see on the text here, in most translations, not all, but many of them have this as lowercase s. You heard Dr. Nguyen in the first hour argue for spiritual union, capital S. This too, actually be a whole other SOS. I could walk you through all of the New Testament and show that when we receive the Spirit from God, that what we receive is actually who we receive. We actually receive the Spirit of the resurrected Christ. This is Jesus as life-giving Spirit. He is the one who is the source of the outpouring Spirit upon us. Now note, Jesus became life-giving Spirit. When did that happen? At his resurrection from the dead. He established in that event by the power of God, raising him from the dead, he became established as the one in whom the Spirit flows forth. So what is in view in Christ's resurrection is what happens to him. Jesus now, as you heard in Romans 6, death can no longer be master over him. He has died once. He is raised forever. And he is now life-giving Spirit. And as life-giving Spirit, he becomes the source of our spiritual lives. We are made alive together with him, Paul will tell us in Ephesians chapter 2. So here is the key to our sanctification. What happens from Jesus for his people at the resurrection. Notice these two contrasts. For the first Adam, life is breathed in. From the last Adam, life is breathed out. It is breathed out upon us. That's the contrast in the stage of history. Adam received the breath of God into his nostrils. Jesus Christ, as the risen Son of God, becomes the source of your new life. And his new life is breathed into you. The reason why Paul can say, don't keep on sinning, do not be deceived, is precisely because you have received life-giving Spirit. The source of your new life is the new life of Christ Jesus. Just think about that. He does not hoard that new life for himself. But the very reason why he was raised from the dead is so that he might breathe that new life into your spiritual deadness and bring you alive together with him. So, Christ is our sanctification. Ever noticed in John 11? Remember, what takes place in John 11? You remember? Yeah, I think I heard it. Lazarus, right? So, in the opening verses, Jesus delays coming, right? Mary and Martha are upset. Why did you wait? We have the interactions with Jesus in the opening portion of that chapter. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Have you ever wondered why he didn't say, I am the life and the resurrection? Why does he not say life first? Because what he is talking about, that he, as the Son of God, who is going to be raised from the dead himself, is the source of new life. The resurrection precedes the new life. And what Jesus is showing in the work that he does with Lazarus, when he calls Lazarus forth, he is demonstrating his power and authority as the one who is soon to be resurrected and exalted at the right hand of God the Father, where he lives ever to intercede for us as the source of our new life. He is our resurrection and he is our life. Now, can you imagine being united to the perfect, pure Son of God, who is the one who is the source of your life, and being unconcerned with holiness? See, the reason that we even care is precisely because we are tethered to the one who was raised from the dead, who is exalted at the right hand of the Father, has won the victory over sin, Satan, and death. And it is in view of that resurrection power, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I have come that you may have life and have that life abundantly. Well, Jesus sanctifies us now. Paul, his whole argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that holiness is not something that we wait for merely in the life to come. He's saying, don't be deceived. Wake up from your drunken stupor and realize what Christ has done for you is that you are united to him, and in his life comes your new life. He sanctifies us now. He is our sanctification. He is our holiness. He is the one in and through whom we are sanctified and made holy. Part of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, then, is to demonstrate that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the harvest. It is part of the same harvest. And Paul will demonstrate that in that resurrection of Christ, we are resurrected with him. But what he is urging for us in view of our resurrection to come, to realize that our future bodily resurrection actually shapes the way in which we ought to think now. How many of you, when you woke up this morning, the first thing you thought about was your bodily resurrection? Paul is saying, do not be deceived. Do not miss the implications of my resurrection for your future resurrection. Live in view of that. We ought to, every day, be shaken from our drunken stupor in which we are tempted to think only about the now and our own experience today without a view to the future resurrection that cannot not happen. It's really bad grammar. It's great theology. The resurrection of your body cannot not happen. So Paul is saying, live today in view of that resurrection power. The new life is yours now. Your resurrection cannot not happen. And in view of that, do not go on sinning. Why? Because Christ has crushed sin, Satan, and death. And you are the objects of his new life in breathing. You're the recipients of that new life. And it must shape your now. Just a couple of quotes that are perhaps helpful in this end. Herman Ritterboss says it this way: renewing and working of the Spirit in believers in their present life can also be understood as a beginning of the resurrection of the body. The shining of the glory of the future life illuminates them even now. Do you see what he's saying? There's a direct relationship between the progressive sanctification that is yours now to your bodily resurrection. It's a direct connection. You are to live holy now because you will be transformed in glory. That is the way. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, wake up realizing that you are the recipient of the inbreathing of the Son, who is the life-giving Spirit. And that Son's resurrection power is your power for today. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, and that's what Herman Ritterboss is arguing here as well. That the shining of the glory of the future life is that which illuminates us even now. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: a so-called Christianity proving cold or hostile towards the interests of the life to come has ceased to be Christianity in the historic sense of the word. The not yet of your salvation defines your now. Your now does not define your not yet. We are shaped by our future resurrection, grounded in the historic resurrection of Christ, who is our sanctification. So Christ, as our life-giving spirit, comes to wake us up from our drunken stupor. Let's drill down into some of the implications of this just for a bit. First, we are to take on the mind of Christ. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 12? That we are to be transformed regularly by the renewing of our minds. And part of what he has in view there is the renewing of your minds based upon the new life that is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you think God's thoughts after him about you? Do you see yourself the way that God sees you? One of my favorite texts, one I've spent a lot of time on this summer again, is in Luke chapter 7, of the interaction between the sinner woman, as she is called in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, and Simon the Pharisee. You'll remember the scene. She hears that Jesus has been invited to Simon's home. So she, as the sinner woman, goes into the home of this religious leader. And what does she do? She makes a scene. And Jesus engages with her, and as he engages with her, we begin to see in the parable that Jesus tells that she sees herself as Jesus sees her, where Simon doesn't even see Jesus for who he is at all, let alone himself. What the mind of Christ does for us as we are renewed by the power of the Word of God through the Spirit of God is illumines us to see ourselves as God sees us. To think his thoughts after him, to have our minds and hearts renewed after the image of the Son of God. That comes by the new life that is yours. Do you have the mind of Christ? Is your mind being shaped by these realities? As we saw in Romans chapter 6, it also directly shapes our desires. There's a lot of debate in contemporary evangelicalism about the godliness and ungodliness of desires. There's no debate for Paul and Jesus about the godliness and ungodliness of desires. The rubric that the New Testament puts on it is either the desires of the flesh and there's the desires of the spirit. They are in direct opposition to one another. Every dimension of our desires needs to be shaped and transformed by the renewing power of God's Word and by His Spirit in the resurrection life of Christ. There are not desires in the middle that are somehow unaffected by sin and unaddressed by the gospel. Biblical rubric for desires is that sin's tentacles have grabbed a hold of every dimension of our hearts and souls and minds. Christ's resurrection addresses all of that comprehensively. Are your desires shaped by the Spirit is the question. Well, as those who receive the new life that is ours in Christ through the resurrection power, our desires are transformed. What about the goals of Christ? Paul in Romans 10 says that Jesus is the end of the law. Now, many of us would say, okay, if he's the end of the law, that means the law doesn't matter anymore. We'll talk about that in the next hour. But what I want you to realize is that what Paul is meaning when he says that Jesus is the end of the law is that he has fulfilled the obligations of the law in full, and now you are freed unto obedience so that your goals become the very goal of Christ Jesus, who is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, the obedience of the law. We also receive the power of Christ. I won't take time now just in view of the hour, but I just want you to realize that in Ephesians 1, when Paul prays that our minds and hearts will be transformed, he prays about the power that we will come to know and recognize the power that is ours. And what is the source of that power? the source of that power for Paul in Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 is the resurrected Christ. Is your mind and heart shaped in such a way that you recognize that your power to combat sin is Jesus himself? For he has been given for you and to you. He has embraced you, and you embrace him by faith. And his power, do you realize that? His power is your power. We do not sin because we have inadequate power. We sin because we reject what we have. We have the full bounty of the provisions of Christ, who is life-giving spirit, and in his resurrection, we have his resurrection power for today. We need to be awakened from our drunken stupor so that what and how we think, love, and what we pursue is shaped by the resurrection of Christ Jesus. So let me repeat what we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 32 to 34. In his resurrection, Christ supplies moral clarity. If you are in a fog about morality today, it is not because of the ineffectual nature of the gospel. It is because of your resistance to it. It is in the power of the resurrection that Christ supplies moral clarity. He supplies moral alertness, that we are awakened to see the face of Christ so that in our particular situation, we will be alert to his wisdom. We are given his power to counter sin and Satan. And we are given the very desires of the resurrected Christ in the knowledge of God. So let me just recap. Whoops. Somehow I got way ahead of myself here. All right. Let me use a couple of grammatical terms here, the indicative and the imperative. We haven't talked about that much today, but I want you to realize that that is the way that the gospel is situated for us. We are empowered to combat sin because Christ has already done it. His indicative, what he has done, provides the grounds for, the motive for, the empowerment unto our own obedience. It empowers our response to do not go on sinning. Why not? Well, because you belong to Christ and he has conquered the very sin that you are tempted by. So power for new life surges from our union with Christ in his resurrection. If I can put it this way, the text that we looked at earlier. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Remember the opening quote that we heard from Augustine, from Dr. Wynn? God demand what you will and give what you demand. See, God calls us to obedience because of his holy law. But he empowers us as those who are the recipients of the new life that Christ has attained in his own resurrection, in his indicative. We are given the power for our imperative. And it is here when it says that this is the will of God for you, that means it is not only the will of God for you, but it is the power of God in you that enables you to yield and to obey. So what is sanctification? Let me take us back to our Westminster Shorter Catechism quote. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. See that language? We are enabled. There's an empowerment that is ours. Why? Because we are the recipients of life-giving Spirit. The Spirit of the resurrected Christ is ours, and we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness today, here, right now. God gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. Philippians 2. We'll close with this hour with this text. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, how is it that God is at work in you? It is this way. Through the resurrection life of Christ Jesus. Wake up from your drunken stupor. Be alert to the will of God for you in Christ Jesus unto your sanctification. Why? Because Jesus is holy. How? Because the holy Jesus has breathed new life into you. His very own life. God has not just given us the gift of sanctification. He has given us the gift of the sanctifier. He has given us Jesus himself. And to be wed to Jesus is to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, and to be empowered unto this very goal, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God through the resurrection of life of Christ Jesus who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, God has not left us to our own devices. He has not left us to our own intellectual capacities, our moral capacities. He has given us new life in Christ Jesus. You have been raised from the dead with him. Therefore, sin shall no longer be master over you, for you are united to the one who is life-giving Spirit. Okay, in our next hour, we're going to talk about the law of God. Many of us, I think, live with a somewhat of a notion, okay, I like the Holy Spirit, I'm not so sure I like the law of God. Come back. All right, we'll see you in 5 minutes.